Well, we come to the last message of 2012, and the passing of the year is always a good time to pause for a moment and take stock and think about things and look forward to the year to come. Lots of people make what they call New Year's resolutions, which mostly turn out to be pretty empty things because it's all done in the power of the flesh that is so weak that they can never keep it up for more than a few minutes. But for the believer, it's good to stop and think. It's good to stop and think about what we would want for the year to come. What would your prayer be for 2013 and beyond? What would it be? What would you pray for now, if you could? What would you pray for? Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, we have the prayer of a man called Jabez. And we know very, very little about him, but turn it up at the moment. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 9. Let us read these two verses, verses 9 and 10. And Jabez was more honourable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bear him with sorrow." And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested. There's the prayer of Jabez. I've called it a New Year's prayer. We don't know very much about this man at all. In fact, very little. These two verses are the only two verses in the Bible that mention him. There is a Jabez elsewhere, which is a place. There's a place called Jabez, but the person, these are the only two verses that mention him. And it's in the book of 1 Chronicles, which repeats a lot of what's in the books of Kings, but with a lot more genealogy. So we're in the sections that are about the sons of various of the patriarchs, and chapter 4 is about the sons of Judah. And apart from that, we know next to nothing about this man Jabez. But the Holy Spirit has had it recorded what he prayed. Let's look at him. Jabez was more honourable than his brethren. That's something we know about him. He was more honourable than his brethren. In what respect was he more honourable than his brethren? In what way does the Scripture say that some people are more honourable than others? You have to do a bit of thinking. You know, you don't just take it at face value. You don't think more honourable in the eyes of the world. You know, there's honour in the eyes of the world. And you say, oh, so-and-so is a great person, a great leader, a great... No, it doesn't mean that. Think about it the way that Scripture talks about these things. In Romans 9 and verse 21... talking about God's sovereign grace and election, Paul writes this: "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" You know, a potter with a potter's wheel gets a lump of clay, and the potter with that lump of clay can say, right, what should I make today? I know, I'll just make an old earthen vessel that will be good for certain things. Or another one with the same lump of clay would say, today I'm going to make something that is going to be a beautiful piece of bone china, that is going to be fired in the kiln and painted and turned into a really beautiful object that will turn up on some antique show in years to come. Hath not the potter power over the clay, because it all starts off the same, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? This is speaking about God in sovereign grace. This is speaking about God in sovereign grace choosing out people for no other reason than his love for them. They gave him no cause to love them before time began. There was nothing in them that was attractive or beautiful in any way whatsoever. But God in grace, for reasons known only to himself, chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. He is the potter. He is the divine potter. The clay is humanity that is made from the dust of the ground. And he makes out of his sovereign will of one a vessel to honour and another one a vessel to dishonour. And this is the sovereign grace of God. And you can kick and scream and say, I don't like that. That's not fair. I'm not going to have it that way. I'm not going to have a God that does that sort of thing. Well, you do what you want, but that's what the scripture says. And you argue it that out on that day that we must all face with him who is the judge of all. And you accuse him then of unfairness. You won't be able to. He is just and right in all that he does. He's a God of grace. And this man was clearly one of the vessels chosen out by God from amongst his brethren to be an object of his grace before the foundation of the world. For although he was in Israel along with all these other names we see here, as the scripture tells us in the New Testament, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. The true Israel is the Israel of God, Galatians chapter 6. The Israel of God is the people of God. The Israel of God was Jacob. Jacob, the sinner, the cheat, the scoundrel, the one who cheated his brother out of his birthright, the one who stole his father's blessing from his brother. Jacob, the sinner, who God makes Israel, a prince with God. That's the Israel that we're talking about. He was a member of the Israel of God. And yet, in this life, it looks as though he didn't have a particularly comfortable ride. It looks as though his life wasn't a bed of roses. Oh, how much, what would you pray at this turning of the year? Oh, give me all these blessings. May all these things financially go well for me. May all these things turn out good for me in my education, in my career, wherever I am. Oh, all these things might turn out well and be a bed of roses for me. Oh, that every traffic light of life that I might come across might be a green traffic light and not a red traffic light. You know, it's not like that. It isn't like that. His mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. We've no idea what the sorrow was, but his mother bore him in a situation of sorrow. Perhaps there was some poverty. Perhaps his father had been killed. Perhaps there was something that caused it to be a situation of sorrow. It wasn't a bed of roses, and yet this one is singled out in this chapter of the account of all these people that just came and went, and this one is singled out as more honourable than his brethren. Though he was born with sorrow, his name means in a sorrowful situation. And then all we read about him, apart from that, is in verse 10, the prayer that he prayed. The prayer that he prayed is an indication of the relationship that he had with God. It says that Jabez called on the God of Israel. He called on the God of Israel. He prayed to the God of Israel. This man prayed. Believers pray. What was the sign that Saul of Tarsus had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? They said, oh, he's praying. He's praying. That was the sign. He was praying. He was praying to the God of Israel. Look who he called on. He called on the God of Israel. People pray to all sorts of gods, to gods of their own imagination. The Athenians in ancient Athens prayed to the unknown God. You know, they had a god of this and a god of that and a god of the other and a god of... And just to hedge their bets and make sure they hadn't missed one, they had an unknown God. And they prayed to the unknown God. They had a statue there to the unknown God. No, not the God, the unknown God of the Athenians, but the God of Israel. And not the airy-fairy God of creation. Oh, I believe there's somebody that made all things, despite what all the scientists are telling us these days. No, not that God either. Not the God of creation. And not the God of your own idolatrous fancy, because that's what so many people pray to. They think, oh, well, my God should be like this, and my God wouldn't do that, and my Jesus wouldn't act in that way. And they just make a Jesus of their own imagination, who is an idol. An idol is a figment of your own imagination. You bow down and worship this idol. No, this man prayed to the God of Israel. He didn't pray to the universal God of love and mercy like the Arminians believe in. They believe in a universal God who loves everybody and has a wonderful plan for everybody's life. And oh, isn't that a nice God to have? Isn't that the God that we want to pray? It's not the God of Israel. This man prayed to the God of Israel. You know, we need to be careful. I remember, some of you will remember, in years gone by when prayer meetings have been regarded as the most important meeting of the week. The prayer meeting is the most important meeting of the week. Sorry, I never really got that. I always tended to think that the meetings where the gospel was preached were slightly more important, because that was God speaking the gospel of his grace by his appointed means. And at those prayer meetings, we started to get all sorts of people who wouldn't come and listen to the gospel of grace preached would come and pray to the God of their own imagination in that most important meeting of the week. And I remember, some of you might remember, a woman who came for several weeks who was a spiritualist. And she was praying verbally, audibly, in the prayer meeting. And she was a spiritualist. We've got to be careful. This man prayed to the true God. He prayed to the God of Israel. He called on the God of Israel. This is his prayer. Now, how did he call upon the God of Israel? Remember, he called on the God of sovereign grace and particular redemption. He called on the God who was a God of sovereign choice in election. He called on the God who said, "I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau." This is the God of Scripture. This is the God of truth. He called on the God who says, Psalm 135 verse 4, "The Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure." This is a God of discriminating grace. Understand what I'm saying. A God of discriminating grace is the true God, is the God of Israel. This is the God he called on. But how do you call upon this God? How do you call upon him? You see, it says, quoting Old Testament scriptures in Romans 10, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear of him unless someone preach to them? And how shall they preach unless they are sent of God to preach?" You see, it's how God unfolds the gospel to his people, to his elect. He called upon the God who had been proclaimed to him. Somehow, we don't know how, but that's how. By the true preaching of the gospel of God's grace, leading to the knowledge of the true God. People call upon a God that is not the true God. They don't know the true God. But how do you know the true God? You know him through the gospel of his Son being preached and proclaimed. And in the knowledge of the true God is eternal life. That's why the children of God have eternal life. John 17 verse 3. Jesus says this: "This is life eternal." Do you not want a part in that? Life eternal. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God." This is Jesus the Son praying to God his Father, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." How do you know him? Through preaching, through the gospel being declared, through the word of God being opened up under the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how you call upon the God of Israel. You know the true God through the true gospel being preached. All of this religion that prays, "Oh, we don't agree on all of these doctrines, but let's get together and have a prayer meeting." Who are you praying to? Because if you're praying to your God, and he's praying to his God, and she's praying to her God, and I'm praying to the God of Scripture, but you don't believe the God of Scripture because you don't believe that he's the God who said, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." "Oh, but I believe in Jesus." It's not the same God. The God of Scripture said, "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." This is the God of Scripture. You better get used to it. This is the truth. He called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed." Let's look at the things that Jabez prayed for. Let's look at the elements of his prayer, because these are good themes on which we ought to meditate and pray, especially at this time of year, but always throughout the year. There are these elements to it. "Oh, that you would bless me indeed. Oh, that you would enlarge my coast. Oh, that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." Those elements. Let's look at the first one. "Oh, that you would bless me indeed." He called on the God of Israel. the true God, the sovereign God, the omnipotent God. You know what that means? He can do everything. There is nothing he cannot do. He's the God of the universe. He even now, says his word, upholds all things, holds it all together by the power of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sovereign and powerful over all things. Oh, that this God would bless me indeed. What would you write down as the list of things that would happen to you for it to be a blessing from God? You'd probably write down lots of good things, wouldn't you? That this would go well for me, that would go well for me, that I'd get my own way in this matter, that everything would turn out well for me. Let me tell you, what you might consider a blessing may well be a curse, and vice versa. What you might think is a blessing might well be a curse, and vice versa. Think of some things. Think of your health. Mostly, we live lives of pretty good health. And when people near to us or that we know get unpleasant things like cancers and other life-threatening things, it comes as such a shock compared with how things were, say, 150 years ago, when the typical sort of winter viruses going around could so easily lead to pneumonia, and pneumonia could so easily lead to death. You just go around the graveyards of this country and you read the gravestones and you see how young so many people were when they died. But now, because of antibiotics and modern medicine, we tend not to be susceptible to those things. They tend not to be fatal conditions. And so we tend not to think about health in the way that it used to be thought about. But good health, permanently good health, you think of it as a blessing. And it's a good thing. I wouldn't wish ill health on anybody. But don't forget this, that good health makes you forget your mortality. It makes you forget that you live in a world of death. Like an old lady who was close to death said in response to a question, somebody came to see her and said, "I see that you're still in the land of the living." She said, "Oh no, I'm in the land of the dying still. I soon hope to be in the land of the living." Because she was going to be with her Lord. No, health makes you forget eternal realities. It makes you forget how frail you really are. It makes you forget that your life can be taken away in a moment. We hear about it in the news. Two young boys, their lives are taken away in a moment, on a day which should have been filled with happiness for them, just in a moment. Some kids at school in Connecticut, their lives are taken away in a moment. But health, you think of health as nothing other than a blessing, but that which makes you forget eternity may well turn out to be a curse to you, whereas sickness, a bout of sickness, makes the world not quite so attractive. It removes the happiness that there is in the flesh without God. No, don't necessarily think that uninterrupted good health is necessarily a blessing. Think of money. Who would prefer more money rather than less money? I bet everybody, honestly, in your flesh, you'd all say, "I'd rather have more than less." But money, what's it all about? Love of the world, desires of the flesh and of the mind. Where's it putting your affections? Certainly not on God, who gives you all things. No, money, which might seem such a blessing, riches, material well-being, which might seem such a blessing, can so often, in actual fact, be a curse. Whereas poverty teaches dependence on God. It doesn't happen so much these days with the welfare provision we have. But if you read the accounts of the saints of God of even a couple of hundred years ago, and you look at the poverty that they went through, read William Huntingdon's little book, The Bank of Faith, where he shows there how he was taught total, day by day, dependence on the living God, on the one who clothes the lilies, who feeds the sparrows, total dependence on them. We tend to become immune to that. And that which we tend to think of such a blessing becomes the very opposite. Think of high reputation. Wouldn't it be a blessing to be regarded as so important in your field, in whatever thing it might be in the world? And it's all because, in actual fact, in our hearts, in our fleshly hearts, we're afraid of a man that shall die, rather than having the fear of God within us. Whereas persecution from the world drives one to God. It drives one back to God to do what Peter calls in 2 Peter chapter 1, making your calling and election sure. No, blessings that we think are blessings can so often turn around and in actual fact be a curse. And that which seems to us to be a curse of ill health, the curse of not having enough money, the curse of having persecution rather than high reputation, can in actual fact be such a blessing. Oh, that you would bless me indeed. Because he prays that he might be blessed indeed. What is it to be blessed indeed? It's to be blessed with the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, the knowledge of God's presence. Bless me indeed with the knowledge of your presence. Bless me indeed with the felt presence of your Son. Galatians 1:16, Paul says this, that it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. That's a blessing indeed. Oh, that God might reveal his Son in you, in his grace, in his mercy, in the power of his atoning blood, that he might bless you indeed by revealing his Son in you, that you might know, as Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, in your heart, the felt presence of Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. Not just knowing about Christ, but feeling him in the soul. Bless me indeed by weaning me from idols, from all. The flesh is so prone to idolatry. Wean me from idols. Wean me from those things. Deliver me. As Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13 says, that he's got this against his people, that they've abandoned him, the fountain of living waters, and they've sought out their own waters in cisterns. You know, it's not flowing in a cistern, it's just a tank. But they're broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You know, like the old hymn says, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but are their waters failed? And even as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. The broken cisterns. Oh, that we might be weaned from the broken cisterns of this world and all that it promises. That's to be blessed indeed. To be weaned from those things. To be separated in affection from the world. The world is so alluring. The things in the world are so alluring. But to be separated in affection so that you can enjoy things in the world. You can partake of things, but not be tied to them in a bond of affection at the expense of knowing the blessing of God indeed. Having your heart set on things above, these are blessings indeed. Then he says this, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my coast. Enlarge my coast. Your coast is the limit of your experience. Think of this island on which we live. The coast, you know, you can walk or drive in any direction you want and go as far as you like. But as somebody, we were living in Barrow-in-Furness on the end of a peninsula many years ago, and I met somebody from this part of the world, and he said, where are you living now? And I said, oh, in Barrow-in-Furness. And he said, oh, I don't know where it is. He said, I'm sure I've been through it on the way to somewhere else. I said, I'm absolutely sure you haven't, because it's at the limit of your experience. It's at the end of the coast. You can't, if you go through it on the way to somewhere else, you'll end up in the sea. There's nowhere else to go. That's where it is. It's the end of a peninsula. You can only go somewhere else by turning round and going the other direction. Your coast is the limit of your experience. This is not talking about geography. This is talking about spiritual experience. Enlarge my coast. Enlarge the bounds of my experience. You know, there's various levels of experience in the Christian faith. There's various levels of experience of the grace of God. Some know salvation, but they're still shy, timid people filled with doubts and fears and guilt and convictions. And they have a very narrow coast. And others have an extended coast in that they rest in Christ's blood and they know something of the righteousness of God in him, but they're not yet brought into the full liberty of the gospel. And others have a wider still experience. Extend my coast, enlarge my coast, a wider experience of light and life and liberty and joy and peace in the gospel. As we read in Psalm 16 earlier on, verse 6, the lines have fallen to me, says the psalmist, in pleasant places. The lines, the boundaries, the coast, the limit of my experience has fallen to me in pleasant places. This is his prayer. Bless me indeed, but enlarge my coast. Oh, that I might know more of the salvation of God. Just as the Lord divided to the tribes an inheritance and put down boundaries that there were their limits, were their coasts effectively. He says that again and again regarding Israel and the tribes. Isaiah 34 verse 17, and he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line, the boundaries, the coasts, and they shall possess it forever. Expand my coast, enlarge my coast. No, don't be satisfied with your limited spiritual experience, but pray, Lord, expand, enlarge my coast. Give me a larger experience of the blessings of your grace. For he's blessed his people with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Psalm 119, 32. I will run in the way of your commandments when you shall enlarge my heart. Enlarge my heart. Enlarge my coast. Enlarge my experience. As it says in Isaiah 54. You know what Isaiah 53 is? It's the most clear chapter in the Old Testament of the gospel, of substitutionary atonement by the suffering servant who comes and bears the sins of his people and makes them righteous in being that lamb before the shearers done. And the gospel is clearly there. And then the fruits and the benefits of it we see in Isaiah 54, the next chapter, in the first two verses. Enlarge the place of my tent, of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. It's talking about the same thing. Broaden my spiritual experience. Give me a deeper spiritual experience of the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. It's not territorial, this enlarge my coast prayer. This is give me a deeper, more meaningful experience of the liberty and the blessings of the gospel. It's a spiritual expansion that he's praying for. He's praying that he might know the love of Christ more and more that passes knowledge. It's best summed up by reading Philippians chapter 3. And you know the words fairly well, verses 7 to 10. Paul says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. All his religion, all his Pharisaical religion, he counted it loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You see? All those things are negligible compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Reputation, his standing as a Pharisee, the respect that the Jews had for him, all of this, he suffered the loss of all things, material well-being, and do count them but dung. The things that the flesh counts as so valuable, he counts as a pile of manure. That's what it means. He counts them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is by the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This is what Jabez is praying. Enlarge my coast, that I might know more of the depths of the knowledge of the blessings that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he's blessed his people with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in him. Increase my knowledge of Christ is what he's praying. Increase my interest in his redemption. May that be before my eyes. What would you pray for this coming year? What blessings would you pray for? This is the prayer of the true saint of God. He prays to the God of Israel and says, bless me indeed with all things that seem good to you. Enlarge my coast, and then that your hand might be with me. That your hand might be with me. You're going to embark on all sorts of things in this coming year. Who knows what it will bring? Who knows what it will bring in terms of health, sickness, travels, gain, loss, whatever it might be. But in everything you do, he says, that your hand might be with me. Oh God, do not let me go anywhere and do anything except your hand be with me to guide me, to lead me in everything, at its start, in its middle, at the end of it. If the Lord go not with us, it would be better if we didn't go at all. If the Lord build not the house, those that labour, labour in vain. Oh, that your hand might be with me, that it might be with us in all that we do, that we might not do anything of our own volition or initiative, but that you might go with us in all things. Psalm 23 says this, about the Christian life not being a bed of roses, but spiritually green pastures and still waters. And then he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your hand is with me in whatever the situation, whether it be what the flesh would regard as good or what the flesh would regard as bad, that your hand would be with me. The sovereign God who rules over everything, who causes all things to work together for the eternal good of his people, which is what he does. He causes all things to work together. What sort of a life have you had? One of absolute blessing, because the hand of the Lord has been with me all the way through. But what if you had done this? But I didn't, because God ordered it that way. And this is where we are. And this is how things are. All things for the eternal good of his people. He directs physical events. He directs the accidents, the tragedies, the illnesses, the monetary loss, the gains, the career, the job loss, the job gain. All of these things. He does all these things. Oh, that your hand might be with me. Because you know the God whom we serve, this God of Israel, the God who promises to his people, I will be their God and they will be my people. In Jeremiah 29 verse 11, I love these verses. God says this, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, to the people that he's promised to be the God of. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And I will not turn away from them to do them good. This is the God who we pray, oh, that your hand might be with me. There is no enchantment against Jacob. Why? Because God's hand is with him in all things. Oh, let that be our prayer, that your hand might be with me, that I might be blessed indeed in the way that God counts blessing on his people, that I might be directed in all things and his hand be with me, that my experience of the salvation that is in Christ might be deepened, and then that you would keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. Oh, this we pray, the Lord's Prayer, you know, that which is called the Lord's Prayer. Lord, teach us to pray, and he taught them to pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he tells them to pray this, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Keep me from evil. These doctrines of grace that we believe and love, not for the sake of the doctrines, but for the sake of the one who is the Saviour, these doctrines of grace do not lead to sin, to licentiousness, to open sin. Absolutely not. They do not do that. Shall we sin? What? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, says Paul. Absolutely not. Oh, that we would see the seriousness of sin, and that we would pray, God, keep me from evil. Please, Father, keep me from evil. That your hand might go with me and keep me from evil, because evil will only cause me grief. It will only cause me sorrow. Cause us to see the seriousness of sin. How serious it is. The fact that in the gospel of grace you're saved from sin by the gracious application of the blood of Christ does not make light of sin. It does the very opposite. Paul went through his life, and the more he knew and the older he became in the experience of Christ, the more he knew, as we saw last week, he was the chief of sinners. The seriousness of sin. Job said this. He said, "I'd heard of you with the ear, and I thought I knew a thing or two. But," he said, "now mine eye has seen you." And you know, when Job saw God in that way of spiritual enlightenment, do you know what Job thought of himself at that point? You can read it in Job 42, verses 5 and 6. He said, "I abhor myself. I despise myself in dust and ashes. Because I see what I am as a sinner. A sinner." Oh, wasn't this man one who eschewed evil? Wasn't this man one who was regarded as so much better than all his contemporaries? But when he saw himself against the holiness of God, he hated himself in dust and ashes. This is a prayer that you would keep me from evil. And it's a prayer to God, keep me from evil. I know I can't keep myself from evil. This is the prayer, keep me from evil. Not just from the outward appearance of evil that might damage my external reputation, but rather that it won't grieve me, cause me pain internally. How might it cause me pain? By barring my access to the mercy seat, because I'll be so weighed down with the knowledge of the sin within myself. Barring my access to the mercy seat, or bringing down heavy chastisements from God upon me. This is how it might cause me pain. God says when they sin, he will punish them with the rod of chastisement. They won't lose their salvation, but he'll punish them. Oh, that it might not grieve me. Lord, as we go into this new year, that your right hand might be with me, that you would keep me from evil, that it might not grieve me. This is the prayer of Jabez. This is a good prayer. It's a good prayer because it's in accordance with God's word. It's a good prayer because it's a prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good prayer because it's a prayer to the God of Israel, who is the God of Scripture. And look what the outcome of it is. Look at the last sentence of verse 10. And God granted him that which he requested. It's a prayer in accordance with God's word and God's will. John 14, verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, said Jesus, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Oh, give me a brand spanking new car. No, 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 no. No, no. Oh, give me all these other wonderful no, 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 no. Bless me indeed. Bless me with spiritual blessings. Bless me in my experience of salvation. Bless me in being with me in all that I do. Bless me by keeping me from evil. I know I'm sin. I know I sin every day, but keep me from evil, that it won't grieve me. And be pleased to grant my request. I think that's a good prayer for a new year. Amen.